here tonight, the proof of the sovereignty and particularity of God's grace in connection with the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I want to call your attention to verse 9 of Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 9, which addresses itself directly to this question. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We have in America, and I presume here in the British Isles, people who call themselves four-point Calvinists. Strangely enough, in the course of my travels, I even once met one man who claimed to be a three-point Calvinist. But there are many four-point Calvinists. Almost all of them are agreed on the fact that the point of Calvinism with which they disagree is the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption. Now, we ought to be clear from the very outset that there is no such thing as a four-point Calvinist. That, in the very nature of the case, is a contradiction in terms. If a man does not believe the 5 points of Calvinism, he cannot be a Calvinist at all. And that's not only because of the fact that the doctrine of limited atonement is an integral part of Calvinism, but it's also because of the fact that it is literally impossible to maintain any of the points of Calvinism without maintaining them all. One either is a 5-point Calvinist and believes all 5 points of Calvinism, or one does not believe any of the points of Calvinism and cannot in any sense of the word be called a Calvinist. What I'm saying is this, that the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption, as it is sometimes called, the doctrine that stands or falls with the other points. It stands or falls, therefore, with the doctrine of irresistible grace. It stands or falls, therefore, with the doctrine of sovereign and particular grace. One cannot maintain the atonement without maintaining that grace is particular. When one describes grace, as many do, as common, one does despot to the doctrine of limited atonement. We're going to look into that matter a little bit more in detail. I want to establish it at the very outset. If grace is universal, the atonement is universal. If the atonement is particular, grace is particular. Our text establishes that point beyond contradiction. In order to show that, I have to call your attention to a slight matter of translation. It's a matter only of a preposition, but it is for all that important. When the text says in the last part of the verse, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The little word by is incorrect here. If you would stop to think about it for a moment, you would see rather quickly that it does not even really make sense to say that Christ, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The preposition we need there is the preposition for, or on behalf of, that Christ, for the grace of God, tasted death for every man. These texts, this passage in the Word of God, therefore, inseparably connect the doctrine of grace with the atonement of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of particular grace with the atonement of Jesus Christ. You might want to dispute that because of the words at the very end of the verse, for every man. And you might say to yourself, why in the wide world did he ever choose a text like this to prove the doctrine of particular redemption? A verse which has become a favorite of those who argue for universal atonement. Well, we shall look into that after a bit. There are three things, therefore, which this text avers. It speaks, first of all, of the suffering of Jesus Christ, the mediator. It speaks of that in the words that are in the text in this form. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And then at the end of the verse, that he should taste death for every man. The second truth which is set forth in this and with in this verse and with which we shall deal is the connection between the atoning sacrifice of Christ and the grace of God. And the third truth is the truth of the extent of Christ's atoning sacrifice expressed in the words for every man. Those are the three subjects, then, with which I'm going to deal this evening. Now, you have recognized the fact, of course, that the reference here in this passage is to Psalm 8, part of which was quoted in the preceding verses. Psalm 8 deals, as you know, with the creation of man, with the creation of Adam in paradise. Adam was made a little lower than the angels. God crowned him with glory and honor, and God set him over the works of God's hands. Nevertheless, the epistle to the Hebrews informs us that when the psalmist penned under divine inspiration the words of Psalm 8, the psalmist did not even in the first place have Adam in mind, but that he was referring to Christ. You must not say he was referring to Adam first of all and secondarily to Christ. No, he was referring first of all to Christ in Psalm 8 by means of these words, and secondarily to Adam, to the Adam that was in paradise, because of the fact that God realized the eternal purpose of his will and intended to realize the eternal purpose of his will, not in the first Adam, but in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who came in the fullness of time. Christ is described as he who was made a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. Now the reference is obviously to his incarnation, first of all. And by virtue of his incarnation, to Christ's entire work which he performed while he was in that state in which he was a little lower than the angels. I'm not going to say very much about that, except for the fact that I want to stress this one point, that it was Christ Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels, or to limit ourselves to the name given him here in this passage, Jesus. The name Jesus means Jehovah Salvation. In Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, is Jehovah salvation. He is Jehovah. That is, He who was made a little lower than the angels, God. As the Nicene Creed expresses it, by means of which we confess our faith, the evening worship service, the last Lord's Day, He is very God of very God. Now that's important. God was made a little lower than the angels. The Epistle to the Hebrews is at great pains to point out to us the fact that this means that Christ was our mediator. That word is not found in the text, but it is the word which is found throughout the Epistle to the Hebrews. Jesus Christ is our mediator. I want to say a little bit about that. We have the notion in our heads as a general rule, and most theologians, when discussing the idea of the mediator, speak of one who is a third party and who enters into a dispute between two other parties. You may have, for example, a dispute in the area of management and labor. Labor thinks it isn't getting paid enough. Management thinks that if labor is paid more, management will not be able to survive. Labor goes on a strike. The differences are not capable of being reconciled by discussions between management and labor. A mediator is called in. A third party, unbiased, neutral, who examines the issues, who hears both sides in the dispute, who prompts one side to make a concession at one point and another side to make a concession at another point, and by skill and deft manipulating of the two opposing parties, accomplishes reconciliation, finds a common ground on which both can stand. A husband and a wife are quarreling and have quarreled for many, many months. They are on the verge of divorce. As a last remedy, they call in a mediator who steps between them and who hears both sides and suggests to the husband that he change his life in this way, and to the wife that she change her life in that way, and that they talk together about their differences and in that way are reconciled to each other. So it is presented oftentimes that Christ is also that kind of a mediator, who steps between God and man who are at war with each other and who by his work brings God and man together, reconciles them to each other. That idea of a mediator as it applies to Jesus Christ is absolutely fallacious. That may be the case in human mediators. It is not the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be the case in the first place, because of our sin, we are at war with God. God loves us with an eternal and unchangeable love. We heard that last night. Professor Engelsmith pointed out to us with utter clarity that it is God's love, His eternal love, which stands behind the sovereign decree of election. How is Christ then mediator? He is mediator in this way, that He is Himself God, who accomplishes reconciliation and makes it possible for God's elect people to dwell with God in peace and harmony by doing a work which satisfies God's just wrath against sin. Or if I may put it starkly and as clearly as possible, God is His own mediator. Christ is not a third party. He doesn't bring two warring parties together. He doesn't placate the wrath of God by His atoning sacrifice. He is God. If the divinity of Christ means anything at all to you and to me, it means precisely this, that God, in the person of His own Son, who was made a little lower than the angels, in the state of humiliation, is His own mediator, accomplishing perfect reconciliation. It is that which is the source of grace. God's work as His own mediator. He does that through His Son, Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ is humiliated for the suffering of death, and that He should taste death. Just a few words about that. It's necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ do this, because death is the punishment for sin. It isn't as if the author of the epistle to the Hebrews here has reference to physical death. That isn't true any more than God's threatening word in paradise to Adam. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Death is to be apart from God. Death is to be driven from God's presence. That is the essence of death. Psalm 73 puts it this way: to live apart from God is death. When the sinner sins against God, God has no use for him any longer in all God's creation, over which He set man as king. In fury, God drives man from his presence. Gradually, as God pushes him in rage away from him, He pushes man into the grave, and through the door of the grave into everlasting hell, where the presence of God is forever gone. That death Christ tasted. It was for that death that He was made a little lower than the angels. I hardly dare to speak of that. There is mystery here that fills one with awe and wonder. God, Jehovah's salvation, tasting death, existing apart from God. God existing apart from God. How shall we ever understand that? That was the cross. You have the use here of the word taste. You must not think of that word taste as referring to the fact that Christ took a small sip of the cup of death. That isn't the idea. It isn't as if Christ put a toe into the lake of God's hatred and wrath against sin, quickly to withdraw it. That the word taste is used here means that, how shall we say it? That Christ, God Himself, in our flesh, experienced death to the full. That's the cross. The hatred of God against sin. Fury and wrath of God against all that is contrary to His law. I say there's mystery here. Two times in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the voice came from heaven: "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." On the cross, it was only wrath. So much so that Christ momentarily at the moment of the deepest anguish of hell, lost entirely the consciousness of God's love and faith. How can that be? Was God so angry with Christ that Christ was no longer his beloved son? That's impossible. We may say, in fact, if I may put it that way, I speak as a man, there was no single moment in all the life of Christ when God was more pleased with him than at that moment when Christ lost all consciousness of God's favor and love. And don't forget, it was after all only Christ who could sing, as the Psalms put it, "The loving kindness of my God is more than life to me." That's why when he shuddered beneath the shadow of the cross and the encompassing gloom and horror of it, he said in all the anguish of his heart, "Now is my soul troubled unto death. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. For this purpose have I come into this hour. Father, glorify thy name." The Son of God, to whom the favor of God was more than life, knew only wrath and fury to be driven from the presence of his Father. Add to that the fact that Christ had to make this work an act of his own. Sometimes theologians have distinguished between the active and the passive suffering of Christ. If that distinction means that with respect to some aspects of the suffering of Christ, Christ was passive, the distinction is incorrect. There is no single aspect of the suffering of Christ in which he was passive. Actively suffered. It was not only that passively the wrath of God poured down upon him in all of its fury, but he, as it were, had to reach up into heaven and lay hold on the wrath of God and pull it down upon his own head. He had to go step by awful step into the depths of hell and lay his own body on the altar of God's wrath and plunge the white hot knife of the fury of God against sin into his own heart. He had to make it an act of his own. Momentarily, the scriptures pulled back the curtain, and that awful cry of Christ that arose from the depths of hell that sends shudders through our souls. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So great was that wrath. For a moment, the Lord was confused and no longer knew the reason for his own suffering. That was his anguish on the cross. He tasted death. Because he tasted death, he paid for sin. That's the point here, at least in the first place of the expression. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but he is now crowned with glory and honor. It was as if when the fury tempest of hell began to fade, that hesitantly, almost fearfully, the Lord reached up from the depths of hell to lay a hand on the steps of the throne to God. God from heaven said, "Thou art my son, my beloved son, whom I am well pleased." There's a testimony of the very absolute perfection of his suffering and death on the cross. God reigns the highest glory of heaven. What has to be stressed is this, that by tasting death, Christ paid for sin, for the sins of his people, completely, totally, without exception. Do you appreciate that? Do you appreciate the significance of that? 2,000 years ago, on Calvary, on a hill outside Jerusalem, in the land of Palestine, when our Lord said on the cross, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." At that moment, all your sins and mine were forever gone. We were not born yet. We hadn't done good or evil. But all the sins of all my life, this wretched, wearisome, sin-filled life, all of them were paid for completely. So that God sees them no more. The words which that awful prophet Balaam echoed from the heights of Pisgah ring through the ages. "I behold no iniquity in Jacob, neither any transgression in Israel." Our sins are gone 2,000 years ago. God has cast them into the sea of everlasting forgetfulness, if I may use an expression from the prophet. God did that. God accomplished atonement in the person of his own Son. God secured redemption. God paid the price for sin. God paid the price for sin in his own Son. Completely. There is no more to pay. That's the teaching of this text with regard to the cross of Christ. Now, it's important that we maintain that. And it's important that we maintain that because it is the cross of Christ, therefore, which accomplishes two things. In the first place, it accomplishes the perfect payment for sin, and in the second place, it accomplishes salvation, eternal salvation. You understand that? I need not go into detail on that point. I think you understand that the cross of Jesus Christ is more than just simply the fact that he paid the price for sin. The cross of Christ is so amazing and so wonderful because he earned for all those for whom he died perfect and everlasting salvation with all the riches and blessings of heaven. That's the force of the expression in our text, that he was not only made a little lower than the angels, but he was crowned with glory and honor. The Christ, who is the head of the church, is in heaven. And he in heaven, because of the perfect work of the cross, is the fullness of all the salvation of the church for whom he died. There is an expression in our Heidelberg Catechism in connection with the ascension of Christ. Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, of what benefit is the ascension of Christ to you? And it goes on to describe three particular benefits of the ascension of Christ. But among those is this expression: because of the ascension of Christ, we have our flesh. Our flesh in heaven as a surety and pledge that we someday will be with Him, crowned with glory and honor. That too He accomplished on the cross. Now the text says that this was for the grace of God, not by the grace of God, but for the grace of God. First question we ought to ask ourselves, it seems to me, is this: what does Scripture mean when it speaks of the grace of God? An awful lot of talk about the grace of God. The term the grace of God is bandied about hither and yon. People are ready quickly to speak of common grace, universal grace. Well, we ought first of all to ask the question: what do the Scriptures mean when they talk about grace? It's an interesting question, and if you study the Scriptures on this matter, you will discover that, as a matter of fact, the Scriptures are quite insistent on the point that, in the first place, grace is an attribute of God. One ought to begin there. The Calvinist, after all, is always one who is theocentric in all of his thinking. He begins with God and he ends with God. Grace is an attribute of God. Now, without going into all kinds of detail about that, that grace is an attribute of God simply means, and this is the most basic idea of grace, that God is a beautiful God. That's what grace means. Grace is beauty. However, you understand, of course, that when the Scriptures use grace in the sense of beauty, grace is meant of the beauty of moral, ethical perfection, holiness. The Scriptures are always insisted on that. The beautiful person, the holy one, the ugly person, the sinful. The Bible doesn't measure beauty by our standards. God is beautiful because He is holy. Seraphim that are before His throne, according to Isaiah 6, cry out all the day, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, holy, holy, holy." So God is gracious. When that attribute of God's grace is revealed through Jesus Christ to sinners, it means simply this: that God makes ugly sinners as beautiful as He is. That's what grace is. And that's the only meaning the Bible ever gives to grace, essentially and fundamentally. We ought to understand that and not bandy about the term grace so carelessly without understanding what it means. God is pleased so to reveal Himself as a beautiful God that He makes those towards whom He is gracious as beautiful as He is. Peter puts it this way in the first chapter of his second epistle, in a text that I've never dared to preach on, as a matter of fact, because I don't know what it means, you know. Not very much. He makes us partakers of the divine nature. I would never dare to say that. I'm glad it's in the Bible. I would never dare to say that if it weren't in the Scripture. Now, because of the fact that this work of God is a work which He performed for sinners who are as ugly as it's possible to be, Scripture emphasizes the fact that this work of God is unmerited. You have that, for example, in that sharp passage in Romans 11. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. That's it. Grace and work are antithetical to each other. If salvation is by grace, no works enter in. No works! If salvation is by works, no grace. One or the other. Ten and four. Now that means simply this, that the whole Bible inveighs against and abominates the idea of merit. And grace does absolute wreck, absolute havoc with any notion of merit in any sense of the word. Mind you, our Belgian confession, which is one of the creeds of our churches, even speaks of the fact that those angels who did not fall at the time when Satan and his host fell remained standing by the grace of God. Those angels who had never sinned remained standing because of God's unmerited work. They're called, by the way, in that same article, elect angels. They remained standing by the grace of God. Grace wasn't revealed after paradise, after the fall. Adam stood by the grace of God. He was created by the grace of God. Only the riches of God's grace are much more fully revealed in this, that He saves from sin and death and the horror of corruption sinners. Guilt-ridden, accursed, hell-bound sinners who justly deserve His wrath. He saves them. That's a revelation of the grace of God as unmerited in a way in which we cannot even begin to describe. There is no such thing as merit. There is no such thing as merit. I wish we could get that notion out of our head for you. You know, when it really comes down to it, we're all sort of Arminians. And we all always want merit. I do too. That's evident from the fact, for example, that when in the course of the pathway of our life, the Lord lays His heavy hand upon us and leads us through a way difficult to walk, a way that is filled with trouble and sorrow, then the first thing we say is, why me? Why me? Why should this happen to me? How is it that God does this to me? Well, the very question implies, of course, that we think somehow that we've got a better deal coming from God. And that, after all, we don't deserve to be treated this way. Because somehow or another, we're always extremely intent on putting God under some obligation to us, as if somehow we like to make Him owe us something. That's the latent Arminianism in all of us. Take sovereign, unmerited grace to be a Calvinist. And it takes irresistible grace to get Arminianism out of our hearts. Believe me. If God would give us a life of unrelieved horror, all that we would receive is what we deserve. We never, by anything we do, put God under obligation. Grace is unmerited. In the second place, however, the word grace also means in Scripture, by virtue of its fundamental meaning, that it is an irresistible power. That idea is prevalent in grace, for example, in the passage on which Professor Engels preached to us Sunday evening in the worship service. By grace is sufficient for thee. That's the meaning in the passage in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace are you saved. Through faith. That, not of yourself. That word that there means salvation by grace through faith, not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Thereto, grace refers to unmerited love, favor, kindness, and all the rest. Power that God is gracious means that by divine power He makes us holy and beautiful. It's a marvelous work, you know. We can only begin to appreciate that now. It takes hell-bound sinners wallowing in the blood of their own filth, and He transforms them into those who are of His own family and reflect His own holiness and glory and beauty. Princes and princesses in the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. He makes saints out of sinners. Let me use the expression of the temple which Paul uses in Ephesians 2. He makes blocks of translucent marble out of dirt-covered stones fit to be placed in the temple where He dwells. Grace, the power to transform, the power to make us those who are conformed to the image of His dear Son. That's grace. Now, Christ tasted death for the grace of God. That's an astonishing expression. I'm not sure you find it put that way anywhere else in the Bible. What does that mean? That means, in the first place, that the cross of Jesus Christ was the revelation of the grace of God. Grace was revealed in the cross. The unmerited love of God, the power of salvation, was revealed in the cross. Why? Because God sent His own Son to the death of the cross and poured out upon His own Son the fury that He has against sin, that His Son might bear the guilt of the sin of all those whom He has chosen from all His friends. Grace was revealed to the cross. But in the second place, Christ tasted death for the grace of God, because there is no grace, revealed apart from the cross.
the power of grace is the power of the cross. There is no power except it be through the cross of Jesus Christ. No power to make holy. No power to make beautiful as God. Apart from the cross. And although I don't want to go into that tonight, that's simply because of the fact that the cross is the satisfaction of God's justice against sin. And so the apostle uses that rather remarkable expression, tasted death for grace.
Of grace made high.
That's how the bridge is built in the world of the church. Sovereign and particular grace, dear brother sisters, means that only God's people, who are the recipients of that grace.
Finally, for whom is that grace? I want to establish the fact, first of all, that the doctrine of sovereign and particular grace has a long and illustrious history. We who emphasize the particularity of grace, and we who repudiate any notion of common grace, not introducing into the thinking of the church an innovation, something unique to us. It's a doctrine of such an illustrious history that it goes back more than a millennium to the teachings of Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, who lived in the last part of the 4th century and the early part of the 5th century. Very interesting that the doctrines of grace were developed by him only after the church had settled the question of the divinity of Jesus Christ, the great Christological battles which culminated in the decisions of Nicaea, Constantinople, and Chalcedon. The Lord, in his infinite wisdom, worked that way in the church because the doctrines of sovereign grace could not be established in the life and consciousness and teaching of the church unless it first be established that Christ is God. And only after the church had been led into that truth and had established it confessionally did the church have a basis, a theological basis, to develop the doctrines of grace. Now, without going into detail about all that, Augustine not only taught the sovereignty of grace, he also taught double predestination. You can read that in his Confessions, you can read that in his City of God, you can read that in his writings against the Pelagians. Not only did he teach double predestination, election and reprobation, he also taught limited atonement to the chagrin and the despair of a church which later repudiated him. Not in word and deed, for they canonized him, but indeed they did. Why? Why did the Romish Church really repudiate Augustine? Simply because by the time Augustine lived, the Romish Church had already established as a part of its theology, woven into the warp and woof of its thinking, the idea of merit. And it never escaped from it. Augustine didn't buy into that system, but insisted that sovereign grace, which alone could save, was particular grace, rooted in the particular redemption of Jesus Christ. His views were repudiated, fundamentally, and repudiated by the wishy-washy decisions of the Council of Orange, which by some church historians has been called a victory for Augustinianism. such they are indeed not. Gottschall, a 9th century monk who attempted to revive the teachings of Augustine with regard to predestination and limited atonement, rotted in prison for his insistence on these doctrines. They were finally made clear and sharp by Luther and Calvin. Luther and Calvin agreed not only on sovereign predestination, but limited atonement. Why? Well, simply because you can't hold the one without holding the other. And both insisted on those in connection with the truth of sovereign and particular grace. I know the question of Calvin's doctrine of the atonement has been disputed. Many of you might be aware of the fact that Dr. Kendall from Westminster Chapel, and along with him, many others have insisted that Calvin never taught the limited atonement. That's absolute nonsense, and I suggest for your reading, if you have any question about that subject, the work of William Cunningham on the Reformers, the Theology of the Reformation, who goes into that question in detail and proves beyond a shadow of doubt that Calvin taught limited atonement. By the way, and in the same connection, proves also that Calvin did not teach the free offer of the gospel. It's worth reading. At any rate, that was Calvin's teaching, and that has been the teaching of the Presbyterian and Reformed churches in the flourishing period of theology. We stand in the company of illustrious men when we insist on the particularity of the atonement because of the particularity of grace. There have been those who have taught that grace is common. In teaching that grace is common, they have been unable to avoid the error of a universal atonement. And that, as I attempted to point out to you, is understandable. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Louis Burkhoff, who, although he rather cautiously and carefully refuses to say that common grace has the cross as its judicial basis, nevertheless speaks of the benefits of the cross which come to all men. R.B. Kuyper, in his book, For Whom Christ Died, has no hesitation at all about speaking of the fact that the grace of God which is shown to all men is rooted in the cross, because the cross is universal. He expresses the fact that he has noticed and gained the impression that a number of Reformed theologians have fought shy of whether or not the blessings of the common grace of God are a product of the atonement, but R.B. Kuyper is not shy, and he makes no effort to fight shy of that. He simply asserts that the teaching of Scripture, as he puts it, plainly points to a connection between the atonement and the common grace of God. That's a quote. The blessings of common grace, although resulting only indirectly from the atonement, nevertheless are surely designed by God to result from the atonement. Perhaps surprisingly enough, John Murray expresses it as sharply as he possibly can, and as it possibly can be expressed. Many benefits accrue to the non-elect from the redemptive work of Christ. And again, some benefits of the atonement, though non-saving, are mentioned in the Holy Scriptures. The non-elect enjoyed many benefits that accrue from the atonement. So we could go on, the quotations are copious. In other words, it is impossible to teach that grace is common without teaching that the cross of Christ is universal. You may play with words, and you may speak of a non-saving grace, and speak of non-saving aspects of the cross of Jesus Christ, but once having committed yourself to a common or universal grace, you commit yourself to a universal atonement, which, no matter how you may try to define it, ends, as it is today, in crass and blatant universalism. The work of God is not a confusing work. God chooses his people from all eternity and writes their names on the pages of the book of life. He gives them to Christ. Christ died for them, as John puts it when he introduces the foot washing, and having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. For them he died by a mighty power, death, as the Son of God, God accomplishing redemption. For the grace of God, that the grace of God may come to the elect and to them only as God's unmerited favor and love, and as the power to make those given to Christ from all eternity as beautiful as God is himself. That's easy to understand. A child can understand that. That's the Reformed faith. That, if you will, is the faith of our fathers. Yes, but you say, just a minute, you're preaching on Hebrews 2, verse 9. And you must not just say only for the elect. The text says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In a way, I think maybe the translation is a bit confusing. I really don't object to this translation, but more literally, the text is sharper than that. The text says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for each. Period. For each. Why does he put it that way? Well, he puts it that way because the apostle, and the apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit, is talking about we. And if you read the chapter, as we did a little while ago, and the context, it's all about the elect. It's about the children of God. It's about the church. It's about sons who are led to glory by the captain of their salvation. It's about those of whom Christ is not ashamed to say, they are my brethren. We see Christ. And to those we come the words of Holy Scripture. Christ tasted death for each. Now, I'd like to point out to you that this lies in the very nature of the relationship between God and his people. Never can quite understand how so-called Reformed believers can speak of a universal love of God. That's intolerable, you know. The relation between God and his people is a love relationship that is rooted in the fact that God is married to his people. He is their husband, and his people are his wife, his bride. If anyone would do on an earthly relationship what some theologians want to do on the relation between Christ and his church, I don't know what happened. If I would come home one day and say to my wife, I love you. I love you more than I love anybody else, but I love other women too. I don't love them in the same way in which I love you. I don't love them in the sense that I want them to be my wife, although if the free offer of the gospel means anything at all, I would like it if they were my wife. But don't get upset, wife. This is a different kind of a love. She wouldn't put up with that sort of thing. As it's so graphically expressed in the Song of Solomon, love is as jealous as the grave. From God's point of view, He cannot and will not put up with us loving anyone else but Him. Because He is jealous of our love. From our point of view, it is intolerable to say of our lover, He loves other people too, other wives, other women. It's intolerable. And it doesn't help to say, oh, but it's a different kind of a love. Love is jealous. God loves His church. God loves His bride. Or He doesn't love anybody at all. It's got to be one or the other. Be that as it may, and I couldn't resist interjecting that, the word each is used here for a very good reason. The word each is used here because you and I need the assurance in our hearts that the death of Christ for the grace of God is for each of us. I need that. You do too. There are so many times in my life when I wondered, can it really be true that God could love me so much that He gave His Son for me? Why? He doesn't need me. Why? How can He love me? And then I think to myself, at the end of the day when I confess my sins before Him with a stricken heart, I say to Him, Lord, I promise I will never do it again. Just please forgive. Forgive me. I won't do it again. And the next day I do it again. And I pray the same prayer. Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive. This is it. I won't commit this sin again. And the next day I do it again. And this goes on and on. Until finally I say to myself, even a parent wouldn't put up with that. A parent would at last say to his child, now that's it. You've said 10 times you're sorry. Are you or aren't you? Doesn't God maybe do the same to us? So that He would say to us once, now that's it. You keep telling me all the time you're sorry and that you'd never do it again. And here you go and do it again. And so we might be inclined to say, yes, God saves sinners, but He can't save a sinner such as I am. These sins are too many. These sins are too great. My sins are too awful. No, says the Word of God. Christ, on behalf of the grace of God, tasted death for each of His breath, no matter how great a sinner they may be. Each, the family of God, each of those who see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, must be assured, and are assured, that the atoning death of Jesus Christ is for him or her, great or small. small, rich, or poor, adult or child. Suffering of Christ is enough. Even for you, wonder of wonders, even for me. Amen.
We thank thee for this glorious word.
O God, we thank thee for the truth that salvation is of grace.
We thank thee for the cross. Our thanks seem so feeble. How can we possibly express adequately the gratitude that wells up within our hearts as we think of what thou hast done, the cross of thy dear Son, to save sinners such as we. But we know it is true. Oh,